So we'll be carrying on with Galatians this morning. We're finally into chapter 3. Now you might be relieved to know that we won't be moving through the rest of the book of Galatians at the same sort of pace that we've been moving through the first two chapters. I won't be slicing it down into one or two verses at a time anymore. You're going upstairs, are you, James?
Just James.
Just James. James is going upstairs. Okay. So I really should say that the children will go upstairs before I... James is going upstairs whether anybody's going with him or not. Galatians chapter 3. We'll be going from verse 1 to verse 9 this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul is clearly and understandably frustrated and confused by the Galatians here. And it's a frustration and a confusion that's born out of the love that he has for them. He's deeply concerned and he is completely and utterly stunned that they've been led astray by these false teachers that he's arguing against. And we saw signs of this all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1, where Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel." I'm sure, on the level of personal experience, I'm sure that if you know somebody who's been in church for any length of time and have heard the gospel and have shown signs of believing it and understanding it and accepting it, and then they've turned away for whatever reason, you probably share some of Paul's confusion and astonishment. Because to us, it's baffling that somebody should turn their back on God. Now, I know that there are situations where people have been hurt in church. I know that there are situations where Christians, being imperfect people, have hurt someone, and that person has felt so hurt that they've walked away from the church, which is devastating that the body of Christ could treat one of their own that way. I think it was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said something like, "The Christian church is the only army that shoots its own wounded." And it's confusing to us, and it's painful for us, and it's so much more for Paul, because he'd invested years of his life in pouring out the gospel to these people, and he'd seen their lives changed, and he'd seen them accept the gospel, and he'd seen genuine salvation, and he'd seen these people receive the Spirit. And then all of a sudden they'd sort of turned away from it, and he kind of comes out all guns blazing. Twice he refers to them as foolish. Which, when you love somebody and they throw you kind of completely off track in this way, you kind of turn to them, you go, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why have you gone this way? Why are you thinking like this? Why have you lost your way? And the word that he's using there, that word foolish that he's using, there's a couple of words that can be translated as foolish. The one that Paul is using doesn't mean someone who's not able to understand. It's not a word that means someone who can't think things through. It's a word to describe somebody who can think things through and does understand, but they've chosen not to. Which is the most frustrating kind of, you know, when somebody says something to you that's so ridiculous and you go, thought about that, because I don't think you have, you know. Flat earthers are my favourite of those people. They're a wonderful source of entertainment to me on Facebook, I promise. I follow the NASA Facebook page just so that I can read what the flat earthers put in the comment section. And you just go... Once somebody, one of the Flat Earth Society posted on Facebook, in the public domain, posted the comment, the belief in the Flat Earth has believers, the belief in Flat Earth has followers all around the globe. And somebody posted underneath, read that back slowly. Sorry, I digress. So this word is used for somebody who doesn't think things through and doesn't really think about what they've said or what they've believed or the path that they've chosen in life. And he's trying to give them a bit of a shake. He's trying to sort of get them to not only think about what they already know, but to act on it and to really follow it. He's trying to sort of give them a metaphorical slap across the face, you know? Give them a shake and tell them to pull themselves together. And before we go into the reason that Paul gives them to think about this, before he sort of starts backing up his argument, look at what he says to them in verse 1. He says, he doesn't say who has deceived you. He doesn't say who has fooled you. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? The words fooled and deceived, they don't quite cut it for Paul here. He's, you know, somebody, we describe somebody as fooled or deceived if a con man was after their money and he'd tricked them into something, or somebody had sort of got one over you on a dicey business deal where you've ended up losing out. But he doesn't just want to say fooled and deceived, although that does describe what's happened to them. He says, who's bewitched you? That word, it can be translated as, who's put the evil eye on you? You know, in Greek culture at that time, they had this belief in this evil eye. If you've ever been to Greece, Turkey, that kind of region, and also, for some reason, in this country, in those funny shops that always smell of incense. You know the ones? The incense shops, you know the ones? And they've always got these really bizarre throws and everything. But they've got these little amulets, these little blue eye things. I don't know if you've ever seen them. And that's kind of the evil eye that they believed in. They believed that this thing was all bound up with sorcery and black magic and being able to cast a spell over people and be able to deceive people through demonic or evil or sorcerous kind of forces or means. And to Paul, the act of distorting the gospel like these false teachers had in Galatia, the act of leading people astray, it was on the same level as sorcery and witchcraft. Now, I don't think for a minute that Paul is saying who has literally cast this spell on you, but he's saying who has done this thing that is like sorcery? Who has done this thing that is on the same level as witchcraft and demonic influence? Who has committed this dreadful crime? And on one level, that is kind of accurate, because anything that distorts or denies the gospel is very often from Satan anyway. It has some kind of satanic influence to it. But this is the strength of his feeling about their deception. This is how strongly he feels about the way they've been led astray. They're guilty of something in the same realm as evil magic. And you know, sorcery in the Old Testament is sorcery and witchcraft and things. Punishable by death. You know, there are not many things that God says are punishable by death, but that's one of them. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's not saying that Jesus literally was crucified before their eyes. What he's kind of saying there is, I have preached to you so forcefully and consistently for such a long time, it is almost as if you'd seen the crucifixion yourselves. I have talked about it. I have taught about it. I have proved it from the scriptures. I have hammered it into you. I've made you see that Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, he says to the Corinthians, I vow to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because Corinth was, I know we're in Galatians, but Corinth was an area of great learning and thought, and it was sort of a central hub of ideas. And he went there saying, I don't want to know your wisdom, because it has no place in my life and I don't care about it. I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's the foundation of my message. And that was the bedrock of what he had to say, and the way that he lived, and the way that he shared the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as it should be in any attempt that we make to share the gospel in whatever way. And without the crucifixion and resurrection, we have no real good news. We don't have anything that couldn't be offered to someone by, you know, looking in a self-help book. Apart from the crucifixion and the resurrection, you could find a lot of the other stuff in, you know, in a motivational speech or something by an American guy with big hair and shiny, shiny big white teeth. Yeah. It is one of the most amazing truths that set Christianity apart from any other religion in the world. And it's at this point that Paul makes his first mention in the letter of Galatians of the other amazing truth in Christianity, and that's the Holy Spirit. So if you look again at verses 2 to 5, he sort of fires off this rapid succession of rhetorical questions. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? If you are a child of God, you have received the Spirit. You have received the Spirit. The power and the presence of the eternal God, the third person of the Trinity, the one who created everything and holds everything together, came to live within you at the point of your salvation. He took up residence in our sinful hearts. We became vessels of the one who's so perfect, his name is holy, the Holy Spirit. We didn't gain the Spirit. We didn't find the Spirit. We didn't earn the Spirit. We received the Spirit as a gift. Was it through the works of the law? No. Was it through our efforts? No. Did we get it by trying? No, we didn't. You are being made perfect, he reminds them. You are gradually being perfected. The power of the Holy Spirit within us does a gradual work of transformation in our lives. Sometimes, God just, for lack of a better word, zaps someone. And all of a sudden, they're transformed. Just completely beyond recognition almost. Our experience is that in most people it's a lot slower, a lot more gradual. Two steps forward and three steps back and five steps forward and then another one back. And it's a gradual ongoing battle. Because God is obviously able to transform us completely and utterly in one go, inside out. But for whatever reason, he often does it slowly, a bit at a time, chipping away little bits. And then we muck it up and stick the bits back on. So God has to chip it back off again. And slowly and surely, it's almost as if a wall is being built up by the Spirit between us and the sin and corruption of the world. And in the same way, it's almost like there's an internal wall being built up, holding back our own imperfections, holding back our own sins. And it's slow. Very slow in my case. At least one of you could have said, no, Craig, no it isn't. But gradually, the Holy Spirit is transforming us a bit at a time. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, we have that fantastic verse. Well, it's a part of a verse. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And John isn't trying to be positive and motivational and upbeat. This is not John giving us a pep talk. Or saying that God's in you, so you can overcome anything. You get out there and you do it, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you can get that promotion, and you can sort your finances, and you can get that relationship. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, the spirit of the Antichrist, an evil influence in the world, which is what he's talking about in that chapter. All of these things are there, and we are surrounded on every side by wickedness, and by temptation, and by the enemies of God. And yet we have a hope of remaining faithful to God. We have a hope of overcoming this sin. because the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. And through the Holy Spirit, we're given greater and greater strength to overcome sin and grow in holiness, rather than trying to do it by ourselves, through spending time with God, through spending time in prayer. And you know, I from my own experience, and hopefully this will resonate with at least a couple of you, I very often get frustrated at myself for dropping the ball yet again and messing up yet again and thinking, well, I thought that God was transforming me. I thought I'd be past this sin by now. I thought I would have dealt with this. Why does this keep on bothering me? And then I kind of look back at the amount of time that I've spent, the amount of time that I might have spent in prayer and in God's word that day, that week, that month. And I think, did I really need to be sitting there scrolling through Facebook for that half an hour when I could have been in prayer? Is it any wonder that this sin overpowers me again and again? Is it any wonder that I keep on messing up? If I'm not spending time with God, if I'm not asking Him to strengthen me, if I'm not growing in holiness and faithfulness to Him, is it any wonder that I keep on making mistakes? No, it isn't. Of course it isn't. You know, there's no point in say complaining about being hungry if you're sitting there on your sofa with a larder full of food that you're just not touching. There's no point in complaining that you don't have the resources to do something when they're sitting there and you just don't get them. Of course we all face daily struggles. And it's good and it's right that we strive to overcome them, to grow closer to God. But the way that we do it should be in prayer, in meditation on His Word, time in His Word. This process, often called sanctification, it's an ongoing work in the life of every believer. And no doubt, a lot of the people that Paul had dealt with in these churches in Galatia, a lot of these Christians, these new believers, they probably seen this happening in their lives. They'd probably seen transformation. They'd probably seen growing holiness. They'd probably had this relationship with God developing that they'd never known before. And they'd seen it happening, and they'd seen their lives transforming a bit at a time. And others around them had seen it. The reality of this growth, this transformation, had begun in their hearts when they received the Holy Spirit. And now Paul was baffled that they turned away, which is why he's calling them foolish. Which is why he was astonished that they'd fallen back and relying on what he calls the flesh, you know, human effort, human strength, all surrounded by human sinfulness. And it also says God supplies this Spirit. Does He supply it because He's impressed with our discipline and our willpower? By His grace, God had given the Holy Spirit to the church, just as Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, and you know, just as He sort of hinted at in a lot of other places, and just as the Old Testament prophets had promised in various ways. Joel chapter 2 is one of the sort of the clearer and more well-known ones. You know, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know, your old men will have dreams and your young men will... I can't remember it. You know the one I mean. Joel 2:28. I really should have made a note of that. But He promised He would send His Holy Spirit after... Jesus promised He would send the Holy Spirit after He had gone. And in Acts chapter 2, we saw the day of Pentecost, where this promise was fulfilled. This amazing promise was fulfilled. And what we kind of think of as the church really began at that point. Disciples all sitting in the upper room and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they go out and they preach. Peter preaches this powerful, challenging, Spirit-filled message and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, what happened just before that? If you look at Luke chapter 24 a second... Luke chapter 24 from verse 45. So this is Jesus speaking to the disciples just before He ascends to heaven. He said to them, Sorry, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, so they've walked with him, they've seen him rise from the dead, they've done all this stuff. And he's saying, right, it is written that this has happened, written that that would happen. You've seen me get up, you're going to go out and preach. But, in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So what he's saying, look, you've seen all this stuff, I'm giving you a job. Don't go out and do it yet. Don't go home and memorize a bunch more scriptures quite yet. Don't go out and start with a bunch of church building programs yet. Now there's place for all of that, you know, I'm not rubbishing all of that. But he says, you wait there. You go there and you wait, because the Holy Spirit is coming. When he comes and when he falls on you, that is when everything starts. You've seen everything. This has been your preparation time, as it were. And when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when it all started. It was only when the Holy Spirit came and fell on those men and they preached these powerful sermons and they went out in the power of God, it was only at that point that the church began. And no amount of their good works made that happen. No amount of dedication and self-discipline is going to make God sit up one day and go, he's been doing really well. He's been doing really well. He's done lots of good deeds. He's nice to everybody, even the people that he doesn't like. Tell you what, if he does one more, if he opens that door for that old lady now, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on him and fill him with the power of God. That'll be my reward. No. There's only one way that this happens, as Paul asked the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith is the only means we have of salvation and receiving the Spirit. And those two happen at the same time, okay? I don't know what your personal belief or understanding is of the idea of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this kind of thing. And I've had fairly, shall we call, lively discussions with a couple of people who are convinced that, you know, only special Christians get the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you haven't had the Holy Spirit, and that is all nonsense. That is nonsense. We could do a whole, you know, systematic theology thing and look at all the bits in the book of Acts and look at bits in Romans, look at bits of things like that. If you are a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. All the gifts and things like that, that's, I've got to be honest, it's kind of window dressing, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Faith and works are like completely different languages. They're like completely different things. They're on totally different tracks. And the one will result in your salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and one will not. And they've got totally different objectives. I know that works, good works, flow out of a heart transformed by Jesus. I'm not. That's a totally different argument. But I'm in proper pacing mode now. I am sorry. Do you ever get seasick watching me walk back and forth? We've got to get these pillars knocked down. Trying to earn. Here you go. Trying to earn the Holy Spirit by works, okay? It's kind of like, have you ever met one of those people who thinks that if you meet a foreigner and they don't speak English, as long as you say something in English slowly enough and loudly enough, they'll get it in the end. That's kind of like the works attempt to get the Holy Spirit and salvation. It's, you're completely barking up the wrong tree, and it doesn't matter how loud you shout it at him, he doesn't understand. It's not going to connect. That's it. That's what we need. Yeah. But we have this gift of faith from God. His goodness and his love ensure that our faith in him is enough to unlock these promises that he's given us. These wonderful promises that he's given us. And have you ever thought about how incredible that really is? I mean, how amazing it is, right? Imagine this. Imagine this. God says, okay, I can forgive you right now of every sin you have ever committed and promise you that any sin you're going to commit in the future will be forgiven. I offer you eternal life. I give you hope. I'll be with you in good times and bad, strengthening you, upholding you, loving you with an everlasting love far greater than you can ever imagine. And I will give you an unbreakable promise of eternal joy and peace and bliss in my presence. Unbreakable promise. If I say it, I will do it. I can give you these things. And our natural reaction to that might be something along the lines of, first of all, stunned disbelief that somebody like us could be given those things so relatively easily. And then we might reply, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Do I have to do lots and lots of good things? Do I have to live a perfect life? Do I have to do incredible deeds? Do I have to go on 1,000 pilgrimages? Do I have to lock myself in a cave and live as a hermit and starve myself? Do I have to memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew and Greek? Do I have to do all of these things? And God says, no. No, you don't. At all. None of those things will make any difference. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe what I say is truth, and I want you to stop relying on yourself and start relying on me. And that's the foundation of our faith. That is the foundation of our faith. Believe what he says is true and trust him completely instead of yourself. Out of this flow a lot of other things. As a result of this, different things happen. As a result of this, the sanctification, the growing in holiness, the good deeds born out of a desire to please God rather than a desire to earn something from him. Out of this come all of these other things. But that's it. God says, I'm going to give you... He doesn't say I'm going to give you the world, because that's nothing. I'm going to give you eternity. How do I earn it? Just trust me. Just trust me. And Paul then pushes forward with a whole new level of this argument. At the same time attacking the foundation of very strongly held Jewish beliefs that were kind of holding them back from accepting the truth of the gospel. If you read verses 5 to 9 with me, Galatians 3, 5 to 9. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham who believed. Abraham who had faith. So in verse 5 to 6, Paul kind of bridges the gap. He says, look, God supplying the Spirit to us through our faith is the same as Abraham's belief resulting in righteousness. He says, by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Our hearing with faith and our receiving the Holy Spirit is the same as Abraham believing and having faith and this being counted to him as righteousness. And he's doing a few things here. One of the things he's doing is he's kind of meeting the Jews on their own terms and on their own turf, because Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. It was from Abraham that the Jewish nation came. And God had promised him, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And his faith was counted him as righteousness, just as ours is. His faith meant that when God looked at Abraham, he saw a righteous man. In spite of his failures, and you know, I mean, some of them are just spelled out in scripture. He must be kind of distraught, really, that his biggest mistakes are there for all the world to see, thousands of years later. You know, lying about his wife being his sister so that the different rulers in the land didn't kill him. And did it twice. Let her be taken away, silly man. And yet, because of his faith, in spite of everything that Abraham did wrong, God looked at him and saw a righteous man. And to be seen as righteous by our Heavenly Father, all we have to do is trust him. All we have to do is trust him and believe in him. And God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a binding agreement and a promise, almost like a contract. And this covenant carried promises that God would keep throughout eternity, no matter what. You know, we sing that beautiful song, "Great is thy faithfulness," taken from the one verse in Lamentations. And the faithfulness of God in his promises is amazing. And the fact that he never changes is amazing. And the fact that he makes those promises knowing that other people are not going to hold up their end of the bargain, but still keeps them anyway, just as he did with the whole Jewish nation, is kind of staggering if you think about it. And we'll be looking later in the series, we'll be looking at this whole idea of covenants and kind of how it can shape your understanding of the whole process of God's plan of redemption. Like this idea of a covenant being made in the Old Testament, you follow that through then, and you kind of get like a almost like a framework built around everything else that happens in the Bible, and then you see how God guides everything to keep it within this covenant, within these promises that he's made. We'll get to that. We'll get to that further on. So Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons produced the bloodlines that later became the 12 tribes of Israel. And in a Jewish mind, and in Jewish belief, this meant that because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and God had made these promises about his offspring, all of these promises would just be confined to the Jews, and nobody else had a look in. Nobody else had a chance. No one else was going to get in on these promises. This was just for the Jews. And in a way, to a certain extent, for a brief period of time, they were right. But they thought it would be like that forever. And Paul just kind of comes along and cuts the legs off this idea. Totally. Just wrecks it. Because it was deeply ingrained in their minds and in their hearts. And Paul came along and said, it is only those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And suddenly, if you were born a Jew, you didn't automatically get those promises. And if you weren't born a Jew, suddenly you could get in. You could be kind of grafted in. You could become a part of this covenant that God had made, these promises and this salvation. And by faith, we can be known as sons and daughters of Abraham, and we can be part of this unbreakable promise. And it's because of this promise that he made to Abraham, he said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And my friend, we are blessed this morning. You know, I said at the beginning, if you haven't had a good week, it's okay to say so. And if you haven't had a good week, or if you haven't had a good month, or if you haven't had a good 5 years, it's very easy for us to think, maybe God doesn't love me. We are blessed because we're part of these promises. I'm not saying, pick yourself up, don't worry about it, you know, you're blessed, just ignore it. It doesn't matter that everything feels like it's falling apart. You're blessed. Like we're sticking a plaster over it and pretending that nothing's wrong. If anybody does that to you, you have my permission to poke them in the eye. Later on, I'll be cutting that bit out of the recording. But please, please try and remember that even when it doesn't feel like it, we're blessed. Even when it doesn't look like it, we are blessed. Because even though things might not be great right now in this life and on this world, we're part of the promise. We're part of this promise. We're part of this covenant. We're part of God's faithfulness. And all we have to do is trust him. And remember that we have the Spirit of God living in us. And in this way, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. I'll close there and pray.
Father God, thank you that though you have nothing at all to gain from it, Lord, though it's of no advantage to you, and that even though it costs you your beloved Son, you were willing to make that sacrifice, Lord, because you made this promise with Abraham and with us. And that all we need, Lord, is faith in you to be joined to this wonderful covenant, to be part of this unfolding plan of redemption that spans across time, Lord, and will unfold until the day that your Son returns to reclaim all that is his and to create a new heaven and a new earth. Father God, I pray that you would strengthen us every day, Lord, to understand your love for us. Help us, Lord, to cling to you. Help us, Lord, to love you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice with you in good times and lean on you in bad times. Father God, I pray for a greater and greater sense of your presence and your Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have filled us with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that imperfect vessels such as us can house such a glorious thing. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us that will become a greater and greater reality in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us to time in prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to ignore the distractions of the world and to overcome the temptation to do things that mean so very little. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us a hunger for prayer and for study and understanding of your word, Lord, to whatever level we feel comfortable, Lord. I pray that you would help us to delve into your word and to draw closer to you and to love you. Lord, I pray all of this in your wonderful and precious name. I pray, Lord, that for each person that we know who has tasted of your gospel and your goodness and has sat under the preaching of your word but has turned their backs, Lord, call them back, we plead with you. Help them to see, Lord, that you are the way, the truth and the life. Help them, Lord, to be drawn back to your light. And I pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.